The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Light of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish thought and practice based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKolel, Dean of the Kolel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America. This lecture, titled The Fast of Tevis and the Founding of Christianity, is dedicated to the memory and the Ilui Nishmas Avraham Shmuel Ben Shlomo Halevi Olav Sholem, Dr. Abraham Shavitz of Blessed Memory.
Fast days are days of reflection and repentance. They are also days when events from our distant past come alive to teach us important lessons about our future. There are three fast days this month, the Hebrew month of Teves. One of them is obligatory, and the other two are generally considered optional. Each one of them has an important lesson to teach us. As we'll see at the end of the lecture, one of them in particular has special relevance to the era we're presently studying, the period of the Gaonim. The one fast day that is obligatory is the fast of the 10th of Teves, Asorah B'Teves. This year it will occur on this coming Tuesday. On your notes, on the first page, the source, the historic source of this fast day is in Yechezkel chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. And again, in the ninth year, this is the ninth year of the king of Yehuda, Tzidkiyahu. In the tenth day of the month, notice Teves is the tenth month of the cycle of the Hebrew months. Tenth day of the month, the words of the Lord came unto me, saying, it says, Ben Odom, son of man, write thee the name of the day, even of this same day, this Be'etzem HaYom HaZeh, the king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem the same day. The siege of Jerusalem began that day. It lasted, this is the 10th month of the ninth year. In the 5th month of the 11th year, Jerusalem fell. So the siege lasted about a year and a half. And this is brought down in Shulchan Aruch, this is the second section here of A. One is required to fast on the 9th of Av, the 17th of Tammuz. 9th of Av was when the temple was destroyed. The 17th of Tammuz, this is the day when the enemy broke through the walls. The 3rd of Tishrei, this is when Gedaliah ben Achikam, who was the governor, who was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, was murdered by another Jew. And the 10th of Teves, the day of the siege, are fast days because of the terrible events that occurred on those dates. It's interesting to note the expression in the beginning, in the beginning of A, says, Etzem Hayoim Azeh, says, even of the same day. According to some opinions, they interpret this, that even if Asorah B'Teves would fall out on Shabbos, it would have to be commemorated on that very same day. It could not be pushed off. This, of course, uniquely applies to Asorah B'Teves and not to the other fast days. Shivasa B'Tammuz, it was listed in this paragraph, Tisha B'Av and Tzom Gedaliah are moved up to Sunday. However, says the Asorah B'Teves, according to some opinions, would not be moved ahead. You would have to fast on Shabbos. This you don't have to worry, though. The idea of falling out on Shabbos only occurred prior to the year 359. Up until that time, the Beis Din, the Jewish court of law, had flexibility in determining the calendar. After that date, the calendar was standardized. And according to the standardization of the calendar, Asur B'Tevis could never fall out on Shabbos. So you don't have to worry about this, but it's indicative, though, this principle, even though it's not maintained by all, there are those who maintain this principle that when it could have occurred on Shabbos, it actually did. It was not pushed off because of the term Etzem HaYom Hazeh. Remember, it's this very day. On the surface, though, it seems that Asura B'Teves would be the least likely day to fast on Shabbos, or even to fast at all. Because as we read in the verse we just quoted, it was only the beginning of the siege. Now, on Shivasar B'Tammuz, at least the enemy broke through, land was taken, in probability soldiers fell in battle. Tisha B'Av, of course, the temple burned. This is the third of Tishrei, Tzom Gedaliah, when Gedaliah was one of the great tzaddikim, the saints of the generation, was killed, and as a result of that murder, the small remnant of Jews who lived in Eretz Yisrael were forced to flee. That was really the end of the process of destruction. But on Asura B'Teves, where no lives were actually lost, no land was taken, why is it a fast day? And if it is a fast day, why is it so important that we fast even on Shabbos? I believe that the fact that the 10th of Teves, Asura B'Teves, was declared to be a fast day in the first place is really a very powerful message that our sages are teaching us. The prophets, for many, many years before this event, had prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. That was part of their prophecy. It went unheeded. And finally, Jerusalem itself, Yerushalayim, was surrounded by the enemy. One would think that this should have been a time of a tremendous outpouring of prayer, of repentance. I mean, they see the enemy by the gates. And yet, it seems that the Jewish attitude, except for a handful of people, was not, that wasn't the reaction. There were still the aristocracy, the political heads, still relied that Egypt would come to their aid. They also felt, well, Hashem would never destroy the Beis HaMikdash. There's a pasuk in Micha, it's in chapter 3, it's verse 11, which the Gemara in Yoma and Yuma and Tetzom and Beis in 9b quotes, that their attitude is, Haloi says, Hashem says, Bekirbi, Hashem is in our midst. Lo'isava aleinu hara, evil won't befall us. The truth is, though, of course, that the evil did befall them because they were so secure and they were really so unwilling to come to grips with the fact that the destruction was ever present. What we're fasting and what we're moaning on Asura B'Teves is not just the process of the destruction, but this was our last clarion call that went unheeded. Very often in life, this is a point the Rambam makes, tragedies befall us on a national scale. And we take a very lax attitude. It happened to them, it won't happen to me. You know, segonish, you know, nothing. We have situations, the fact in Eretz Yisrael, the community lives in Israel, who's in tremendous danger. They're surrounded from all sides by enemies. And now they're holding, so little by little, little giving away the gains that they acquired over 30 years ago. And every piece that they're giving back, in a sense, is a compromise on their ultimate security. And one wonders, is this a call to us? Maybe perhaps this is a that it becomes that the danger of Eretz Yisrael becomes even greater as peace, the so-called peace, becomes this peace process is coming to an end. One wonder, is this perhaps another call to us? That's the lesson, though, of Asor B'Teves. We're fasting because we missed our opportunity. And perhaps that's why the fast is so stringent that even if it would fall on Shabbos, we fast. Because the very message of the day is don't put it off. If you see that there's danger, do tshuva, repent now. So putting it off would give the wrong message. And perhaps that's what's meant by the illusion of Etzem Hayom Hazeh, this very same day. When you hear the call, just react immediately. That's the fast, again, of Asor B'Teves, the obligatory fast. The Shulchan Aruch quotes what seems to have been a brisa. It's an addendum, it's printed as an addendum, the material we're about to read, to the Megillus Tainus. Megillus Tainus, which I work, which was the core of the work, was composed towards the end of the Second Temple. It describes days which we should not fast. As an addendum, there's a list of days that we are required to fast, or should preferably fast. That list, which is printed as an addendum to the Megillus Tainus, the scroll of the fast days, really of the days one should not fast, the minor holidays, is quoted in the Halachas Gedolos, which is a work which we've mentioned before, which is a work from the Gaonic period, and it is brought in Halach and Shulchan Aruch, and this is paragraph B of the first page. These are the days that terrible events occur to our forefathers, and it is fit to fast on these days. It goes month by month. When it comes to Teves, it says, on the 8th of Teves, the Torah was written in Greek by King Ptolemy of Egypt, and there was darkness in the world for 3 days. It's a question what this term means. Some refers it was a fast day for 3 days. Does it refer to as an astronomical event? It's not clear, but it was assumed that this was a day of tragedy. The 9th of Teves was declared a fast day. It is not known, however, what tragedy occurred then. I would like to dwell briefly on the first part of this, the 8th of Teves, which is a subject that we discussed at length in the first year of this series. It's on the tape, it's still available. It's a fast day because of a translation. We know that translations in them of themselves are not bad. In fact, they're positive. We have on page 2 that when Ezra, the great teacher of Torah, came to Eretz Yisrael, under his auspices, the Torah was read in public. He says he read it to them, and he, as it says, and he taught it to them clearly. The term clearly, which is used, according to the Talmud, this is Mefurish, according to the Talmud, refers to the fact that there was an Aramaic, simultaneous Aramaic translation. As the Torah that he taught was translated to those who were not completely familiar with Hebrew. The Targum Unculus, which is printed in many, in most Chumashim, is a reconstruction of that original Targum of Ezra. This is according to the Gemara in Megillah in 3a, this is on page 2, paragraph B. And it was composed, this reconstruction, under the auspices of the greatest authorities of that generation, Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua, say approximately the year 90 of the Common Era, 100 of the Common Era. In In fact, the Targum was not only printed, but originally it was mandated to be read in concert with the reading of the Torah. Those the reader would read one verse of the Torah, and the translator would say the Aramaic, the official Aramaic translation, which is Unkelus's translation. This is right afterwards. So there would be a verse and a translation, a verse and a translation. To this day, there's a requirement before every week's, the reading of every week's Sedra, to go over the Sedra twice with the Targum. There are others who maintain that Rashi's translation could be is an acceptable substitute. Others say that it should be, Rashi should be an addendum to the Targum. But the Targum has a very hallowed place till this day, this Aramaic translation. And not only is Aramaic a preferred translation, but we find Greek as well. This fast day is because it was translated into Greek. On paragraph C, page 2. We find that Achillus, and there's a question if Achillus and Unkelus are the same person, translated the Torah into Greek in the presence of Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua. And we do have at least some of that original Greek translation of Achillus's. That is extant. In that passage in paragraph C, which is taken from the Talmud Yerushalmi and Megillah, they explained the Omrus's. The Omrus is lo yafyofis mibnei odam. This translation, says they praised it, was more beautiful than the rest of the works of humanity. As they look with this translation, this new Greek translation, because there had been an older Greek translation. This is Septuagint. This newer Greek translation, they look with much favor. Not only did they look at it with favor, but we find in Halacha that at least the original Greek translation is the only, there's really an argument in the Talmud, but according to the Halacha, which is according to Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel on the top of page 3, that the only alternate language that you could write a Sefer Torah is Greek. And they based it on the Pasuk, on the verse, Yaftel Akim Liefes. This was the prophecy the blessing that Noah gave to his sons Shem and Yefes. It says Yaftel Akim Liefes Yishkon Ba'ole Shem. Hashem should expand him and he should dwell in Shem's tents. The word Yaft, which means expansion, also has the connotation of beauty. And the Talmud explains this, Yaf Yusai Shall Yefes. The beauty of Yefesh, which is understood to be the Greek language, shall dwell in Shem's tents. They find an allusion that really Greek, there is something very positive to have the Torah translated into Greek. And yet, and again we find that the translation into Greek, strangely enough, is a day of tragedy. Why? And the place of departure is on the bottom, page 3. We find two quotations in Masechta Soferim, which seems to deal with two separate incidents of translations. One is, there was an incident with five scholars who translated the Torah into Greek for Ptolemy, the king of Egypt. That day was considered as troublesome for the Jews as the day that the golden calf was made, because the Torah cannot be adequately translated. Which again seems very strange, because if you, on page 3, on the paragraph right above this, taken from the Talmud Yerushalmi, it says, why is Greek preferred to be the language of translation? Again, the Kuntrum Shim Gamliel, you can have a Sefer Torah written only either in Hebrew or Greek. And there it says, after investigation was discovered that only in Greek could the Torah be adequately translated. So, can it be translated or can it not be translated? I mean, this is the problem. Here, it says, looking at Achillus' translation, Greek is gewaltig. No? And Rav Shimon said, that's the language of translation, that's the language should be used. How could we in the same breath say, well, we're declaring this a fast day, because the Torah cannot be adequately translated, even into Greek. And I believe the key to this is about a further translation, and the commentators explain that the Talmai, that this translation that occurred in the first chapter of Masechah Sofrim, Halacha Zayin, is referring to Ptolemy Soter. Ptolemy Soter became king of Egypt approximately in the year 311 before the Common Era, and his reign lasted until 285 before the Common Era. The one who followed him was Ptolemy Philadelphus. Philadelphus is very similar to Philadelphia, brotherly love. He married his sister. That's Ptolemy Philadelphus, which is again the subject of another lecture. In the following translation, Talmai used not five scholars, but 72 scholars. And this is the incident which is sort of in great detail, not only in Masechah Sofrim, but in the works of Josephus. And here we find in the second translation on page 4 that there were 13 changes that were made in the translation. And as clear as Rashi explains, the 13 changes were made because of biblical criticism, or mistranslation, or misinference. In other words, the fact that there is a Greek translation to Jews who follow the oral tradition means we can have a beautiful translation in Greek that will not be misconstrued. The Greek translation of Rabbi Shimon Gamliel speaks of that one could have the Torah translated into Greek and to be read in Greek refers to a Greek, the Greek translation of Torah read to committed Jews. And on that the Talmud says that the translation is the best possible translation. There's no language that can translate like Greek. On the other hand, when one deals with giving that same translation to non-Jews who are in no way committed, they're committed to a different value system and a different religion, that same work will be the object of criticism. And they found in the original translation that was made, there's 13 instances of that criticism. I'll just give you one of them. Here is on page 5. Speaking, this is about the prohibition of idolatry. This is on page 5, on number 12. About worshiping the stars, and this is not to worship the stars. It says, L'shemesh or l'rel chotzva shemayim asher loit sevisi l'ovdom. Says that he's speaking about the stars, or says Asherholik is about the stars. Asherholik Hashem Elokechem Osam. Says L'cholo Amim Tachas Kol Hashemayim. Says which these are these luminaries which I've given over to all the nations. The original understanding is all the nations means, well, these are the gods of the other nations then. The Greek translation, these 72 scholars translated, was the stars which Hashem has apportioned to give light to all the nations. Instead of just saying apportioned, it adds to give light. Again, the change was because the fear it could be misconstrued. So one reason why it was declared a fast day, because of the fear that it could be misconstrued and used as a weapon against us. The second reason is what we find here in the bottom of page 5. It's taken from the Medrash. There's two instances of Shmos Rabbah, which deal with the fact that the oral Torah was not translated. Only the Torah is not written down. The oral Torah was oral. It was much, much later in time because of the impossibility of maintaining all this information in the oral state that was forced to be written down. Originally, it was all oral. And he says, why was this so? And if you see in the bold print, the sentence right before the bold print, Moshe said to Hashem, let me write all of it down for them. There's all this oral, all this vast information. Hashem replied, I don't want to give it to them in writing because I know that eventually the non-Jews will dominate them and take the Torah away from them. Because even this translation of Talmud was done under duress. And the Jews will become despised by them. Only the scriptures are given writing, but Mishnah, Talmud, and Agoda will be kept in an oral form. If the non-Jews come and subjugate them, the oral law will act as a separation. In other words, the Jews will always have this. It will give them their unique identity. And it cannot be taken from them, so to speak. Again, on page 6 in paragraph B, this was in Shmos Rabbah. The next one is in Bamidbar Rabbah. It is in Parsha Yudalad, Halacha Yud. And it says, and again, we'll just read the bold type. He gave them an oral law to make them stand out amongst the nations. For that reason, he did not give the Talmud in writing, so that the nations would not be able to tamper with it, as they did with Scripture, and make the claim that they are the true Israelites. In other words, here we have an allusion to Christianity. The Bible is not just the Jewish Bible, it is the Bible of mankind. The Christians claim they have become the embodiment of Israel, they are the true Jews. It's only, of course, because the Torah was written down. And that's why at least the oral Torah could not be taken from them to be reinterpreted. And the Jews clearly have the original Torah that was handed down. And that since they have the oral Torah, really there's no means that the truth could be really misconstrued, because ultimately they have, everything that they have is ultimately in the oral form. But they were, the Medrash was commenting about the damage that was done to Jewry by the fact that so much of it, the written Torah, was written, therefore it could be translated, therefore it could be part of humanity as a whole. The unique bond between the Jewish people and Hashem, as according to the Medrash, was really through the oral tradition, which is uniquely theirs and not through the written tradition. It would be, in a sense, the oral tradition would be likened to a personal letter, which is sent to someone, you know, who loves us. You know, a letter is an intimate sign of affection. It would be an invasion of privacy, an intrusion on the relationship. Some other person read the letter, then started making derisive remarks, you know, or maybe pretend the letter was actually meant for the for this new reader. That's why it was important that the covenant, the Torah, which is really embodied by this oral tradition, be kept by the Jews and not be part of world literature. And again, we can understand the reluctance of ever putting the Talmud down in writing. And of course, even when today it's put in writing, it's almost ununderstandable if one doesn't go through many, many years studying in the yeshiva to be able to understand the whole style and vocabulary and the whole approach to Talmudic wisdom. So the eighth of Teves, the day of the translation, the problem was not because we have a translation. There's no problem of we having a translation, whether it be Greek, which would be the preferred when ancient Greek was a spoken language, or English today. anything that helps us understand Torah is wonderful. The problem is when it becomes a domain of the world. And we then, Jews, cease to have this unique relationship with the Torah. It becomes a problem. It's now exposed to criticism of those who do not are not committed to observe the Torah. And B, he says, it becomes now the source book of humanity and their claim that they are, Onu Yisrael, we now today are the Jewish people. So this is the fast of the 8th of Teves. What is the fast of the 9th of Teves? And as we said before, this is on the bottom of page 6, as we quoted before, in that brisa, which is part of the Megillus Tainus, which is quoted in the Halachas Gedolos from the Gonic period, which is brought in Shulchan Aruch, it says clearly Leinoida Ezitzorashir, but we don't know the tragedy that occurred then. But by tradition, we fast. There is, though, a tradition which is recorded in the Slichos, which is said on the liturgy which is said specifically for the 10th of Teves. And here there it says, as you see on the bottom of page 6, Zoamti betishavo bechlimo vachefer, I was reproached on the 9th of Teves with the humiliation and shame. Removed from me was the cloak of majesty and crown. On this day was torn away the giver of beautiful expression, Ezra the scribe. According to this, to the author of this Slicha, Ezra HaSofer died on this day. And that's why it's a day of tragedy. And one could well understand the death of Ezra. We know the day that Moshe Rabbeinu died, that Moses died, the 7th of Adar is a fast day, as recorded in this place. The day that Aaron died is a fast day. Ezra the Gemara compares to Moshe Rabbeinu. He was a person of that stature. In fact, the Talmud says, Gemara Sanhedrin, Chof Aleph Amud Beis, says, had the Torah not been given through Moshe, it could have been given through Ezra. He was a person of such stature. He really was the beginning of the renaissance of Torah after the Jewish community had been decimated. As they began, he became the leader of that generation. He was the greatest expert of Torah. It seems from other sources that through the days, the years of the exile, there had been discrepancies in the original Sefer, slight discrepancies. And he was the one, through his research, decided what the correct version of the Sefer Torah is in every, as we know, it says that there are not only differences in words, perhaps, but there's a distinction. Sometimes there's a vav in a word, sometimes there's no vav, sometimes a yud, there's a no yud. It doesn't change the way it's pronounced to a great degree, but it really changes the way it's spelled. All of this, Ezra, it seems, is maybe, and through those who came upon, now this is a time of rebuilding, decided upon what the correct version of the Sefer Torah is. But it seems from the sources, the differences of the other versions were very slight, as today. They're almost universal today. In the Sephardic, in Ashkenazic versions, there's a difference in Parshas Kitzetze of one letter. In Petsua Daka, whether it be a hay or an olive, that's the only difference in all the Sephardic and Ashkenazi communities. But it seems in the time of the Talmud already, there were variations. Again, the difference of this Vav and the Yud, there were variations. The Sefer Torah that we use is the Sefer Torah, again, that was, after many years of regenerations of research, was reconstructed by what was called Ben Osher in the time, the Gaonic period in Tveria, and this is a subject of a future lecture. But Ezra was the one who stood by the Jewish people at the beginning of the Second Temple era. Ezra, according to many opinions in the Talmud, was a prophet himself. With his death, prophecy came to an end. His death, according to many opinions, coincides with the Greek conquest of Eretz Yisrael. When the Greeks came, prophecy came to an end. And this is a very, according to their differences in the what we call the standard, the dating and the Talmudic dating. According to the Talmudic dating, it should occur around the year 317 before the Common Era. Yavon, Greece, is identified with Choshech, with darkness. And it is interesting that at the time when the Greeks came, the light of prophecy came to an end. So one could well understand that the death of Ezra would be a fast day. It's the end of an era, the end of the period of prophecy, the end of a period of the of people of such stature. He was the leader of the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, the men of the Great Assembly. We know Shimon HaTzadik, who followed him, was called Mishiyore Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. He's from the remnants, he was from the smallest of that group. Ezra was from the greatest, not the greatest of that group. So one could understand why his death, why the death of Ezra, should be commemorated as a fast day. One wonders, though, why is it that the author of the Slicha had this tradition about which day, what tragedy occurred, and the author of the Halachos Gedolos did not? It's very strange. There are those who would claim that that the author of the Slicha really was making a suggestion. In other words, it's a theory, but really is not based on any firm historical data. And on that, if one makes that assumption, there have been other theories which have been proposed as to why this day, the 9th of Teves, is a day of fasting. One, which is an opinion which we've in that lecture that we gave some years ago, so it was like six years ago, we quoted a source that worked out fascinating. Again, there's the question of the dating, but according to Christian tradition, the founder Yeshu was born on December 25th. Accordingly, someone made a calculation that year, the day of his birth, the day of his birth, came out on the 9th of Teves. So we also, Jews, according to this, also celebrate his birth in a different way. So there is a theory that actually has it that this is the Jewish way of commemorating, says, Yeshu's birth, and therefore the author of the Brisa did not want to put it down, understandably, and he just simply said it's not known, hiding the true cause of this fast day, which was that birth. Again, it is only a theory. And again, the birth, actually that it should be December 25th, is far from clear if there really exists a true Christian tradition to this, or was it created as a substitute for Saturnalia, which was the pagan festival of that, to mention the Talmud, by the way, which was the pagan festival which occurred around that time. I'd like to now discuss another fascinating theory about perhaps, again it's just merely a theory, but perhaps why is it the day of fasting that, assuming that they actually was known, but they feared to reveal the exact circumstances of this fast day, what actually did occur on the 9th of Teves? And again, If Ezra died, there would be no reason for them to conceal this. There must have been something that occurred that they wanted to conceal. And it really, it, according to this theory, which again is only a theory, but it opens up, this is like a glimpse into a whole world that most of us are not familiar with. Again, this is assuming, again, there's a day of a tragedy. Many of the days of tragedy that are listed in that brisa are deaths, yortzeits, Moshe, Aaron. This would also figure into the death of a person, according to this theory, not the birthday, according to this last theory, but the death of a person that they were afraid to reveal the identity of that person. Who was this mysterious person in history? Which takes us now to the next section here on page 7. I did not translate this, and you'll understand why. But I am going to read it to you. I'm going to skip the Hebrew. I'm just going to read this to you, what the translation is. We know, independent of this work, and there is a very large question about the historical accuracy of this work. And this is only a theory, but perhaps at least a garin, a kernel of this story is true. We know from, as recorded in Christian tradition, the Christians were persecuted by the Jews. One of the gates in Yerushalayim is St. Stephen's Gate. St. Stephen was martyred during this. Was a Christian who was martyred, supposedly, during this period of the conflict between the nascent Christian Church and mainstream Jews. One of the most famous people, would say the architect of modern Christianity, was a Jew who was, according to his own claim, and he claims this more than once, actually a disciple of Rabban Gamliel Hazoken, the famous Rabban Gamliel. Rabban Gamliel, the grandson of Hillel, was the leading teacher, was the head of the Sanhedrin, during this period of time at the beginning of the Christian movement. This disciple was sent by the rabbis of Yerushalayim to persecute the Christians, to break them up. And on one of his trips on the road to Damascus, he claimed to have had a vision where Yeshu came to him. He had never seen Yeshu, but came to him and asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" That vision changed the course of this person's life, and he became the most ardent apostle of Christianity. And his name was Sheol. He came from Tarshish, which is in Turkey, Tarsus, which is in Turkey. And he changed his name to Paul. With him, Christianity took a different turn. And it no longer became an extension of Judaism, in the halachic sense of Judaism, the legalist sense of Judaism, fulfillment of Judaism, so to speak, but it really changed the whole nature of Christianity. Christianity now, according to Paul, was not based on the original Torah, which, according to Paul, was no longer in effect, but was based on belief in Yeshu. Of course, he had within the Christian movement, he had misnagdim. There was opposition. The greatest opponent was James, Yaakov, which is a question if he was a brother of Yeshu or not. The question if he was, according how Josephus brings that this James was a brother of Yeshu, was martyred. Yeshu, but this James was the leader of the halachic branch of Christianity. Paul was the leader of the non-halachic branch. Actually, it was another leader besides James and besides Paul, and that was Peter. According to the account of the New Testament, Peter was one of the original apostles of Yeshua. He was one of his Talmidim. He was one of his disciples. And it seems at this time that he also had, perhaps not, it seems not as radical a change, but he also compromised on the laws of the Torah. This Peter. So we have James on one hand, who is this firm, at least we have from Christian tradition, this traditionalist. We have Paul, who's the radical, and we have Peter, that we do find is somewhere in the middle. According to Christian tradition, this is not recorded. Eventually, Peter made his way to Rome, and he became the first pope, the first leader of the Christian church. And in fact, Peter was originally a fisherman in Galilee. You know, there's a fish. There's St. Peter's fish. But it is a fish which is in the Kinneret. He was a fisherman. In fact, all the popes are really they're standing in the feet, in the shoes of the fishermen. He is the first pope. There is a very interesting Jewish tradition about Peter, which runs counter to the Christian tradition. This tradition may not be even true. This Jewish tradition. This is from the Middle Ages. But there may be a kernel of truth to this, and I'd like to read it to you. It's a fascinating story. Again, it runs very much counter to the Christian tradition about Peter. And it starts about this. Is, and it came in these days. This is after the death of Yeshua. That there was a tremendous conflict, I'm reading on page 7, you could follow from him, between the Christians and Jews. When a Christian would see a Jew, he would kill him. I mean, the enmity was so great. And it lasted, this strife, for some 30 years. This is again after the death of Yeshua. And the Christian sect started growing to thousands and ten thousands, and they stopped the normative Jews from going up to Yerushalayim on the Yontif. And it was a tremendous tzorah gadol, it was a tremendous difficult period for Jews, like the day when the golden calf was made. And they didn't know what to do. The belief of Christianity, again, one has to take this whole story with a grain of salt. Their belief kept on growing and becoming stronger. 12 men, which seems to be a confusion with the story of the 12 apostles, went to 12 different countries and prophesied as the amongst the Jews in all these different countries about the new faith of Christianity. Jews strayed after them. They were prominent people, and the belief of Yeshua says became stronger. They are the apostles. They are the emissaries of Yeshua, and many people of the Jewish was gathered around them. The sages saw this terrible problem, and they were besides themselves. Says, woe is to us, says, that we've sinned in our days, says, that in our days this terrible thing has befallen the Jewish people. We've never heard of such a thing. It's unprecedented, neither in our lifetimes or of our forefathers. You have to realize the style is very as of the Middle Ages. You know, it's a very romantic, whatever. They were very extremely distressed. They sat and cried. They lifted their eyes to heaven. And they in their prayer, they says, you know, says, Ono Hashem, you know, says, Hashem says, the God of heaven says, give us advice, give us counsel, what to do. We don't know what to do. Our eyes look towards you, because innocent blood has been shed amongst in amongst your people Israel because of that man. Says, how long will this ensnarement last? That the hands of the Christians are being strengthened. They kill us, and we are being left again. Which is again seems to be very hyperbole. As far as we know, the Christian sect was still a small minority. There, at least what we have from their sources, we are left with almost nothing. Nishar Ma'at. We're left with so few that have remained true Jews. Through the sins of those who ensnare your people, says Israel, all of this has been done. Do for your own sake, Hashem, give us advice, counsel, what to do, that we should be separate from this group of Christians. And when they stopped at the end of their prayers, one of the elders stood up. According to this elder, was a member who had not been a disciple of Yeshua. Had been one of the esteemed members of Jewry. His name was Shimon Kippa. As we're going to see, he got the name Kippa. Kippa means stone. Peter means stone. Kippa is the Aramaic. According to the New Testament, that Yeshua himself called Simon, called his disciple Simon, Peter, or Kepha, which is the rock, because he will be the rock upon which the church will be built. As he looked at him as the leader of the next generation. That is Christian tradition. They have this account has a different reason why he was called Kepha, why he's called rock. He used the bas kol, in other words, the bas kol is this heavenly voice. As he was a very spiritual person, even when prophecy came to an end, according to the Talmud, the Sanhedrin, and the Yud Aleph and Mud Aleph and 11a, that this minor form of prophecy, bas kol, this voice of heaven, was still heard by spiritual people. And he told them, listen to me, my brothers and my people. If it's good, if you agree to this, I will separate these people from you. And they will never have a portion amongst the Jewish people. But I ask you to accept upon yourself my sins, and thus allow me to do that which normally is not allowed. They all answered, says, together, we will accept your sin, and as we will allow it, says, do what you feel should be done. Again, this is a story which is a parallel in the Talmud's version of the story of Yeshua. The Yelech Shimon Kippa, and Shimon, the Simon, went into the sanctuary of the temple. He wrote down, evidently it was there, the Shem HaGadol. He wrote, there was somewhere in the sanctuary was the divine name, different than what we have, with special powers. He wrote it down, tore his flesh, and place the document, that little scroll, inside of his flesh. He went out of the temple, took out the writing, and pulled it out from him, and studied this divine name. It was understood that had he looked at it and memorized it, he would forget it as soon as he would leave. But the fact is that he wrote it down, he was able to have the written copy, and therefore says, now use this. Now he had in his possession the divine name. And he went to the metropolises of the Christians, and he went to their center, which evidently was not Jerusalem. And he called out to them, says, anyone who believes in Yeshua should come to me, because I am his apostle. Was I've gotten a prophecy from him. This sounds very much like the Paul story, by the way. And they said, give us some proof. Give us a sign. He says, what do you want? What kind of a sign do you want from me? He says, do the things that Yeshu did in his lifetime. This is the miracles which are recorded in the New Testament. I want you to do them. So he says, bring me a leper. He brought him. He put his hands on the leper and he was healed. And then he says, bring me someone who died. They brought a corpse to him. He put his hands on the corpse and the corpse stood up and was revived. The people saw, again, one has to know if this is just legend or this has any historical validity. They saw this, they fell on their faces, and this is, you truly are the apostle, you are the emissary of Yeshu. Says, and he is, because you are doing what Yeshu's done in his lifetime. So, and he said, Shimon, Kippo says, I am the emissary of Yeshu. Says, he commanded me to come to you, and he swore unto me. He says, if you will do what I tell you to do, he demanded that you make an oath of allegiance. In other words, that you swear unto me that you will do whatever I tell you. And they said, yes, we will do what you tell us. So he says, you should know, says, Yeshu hated the Jewish people in their Torah. As it says in the prophet Isaiah, it says, your months and your holidays, my soul detests. This is taken from Paul. I mean, this is the idea that the Torah itself is really despised by Hashem is really taken from Paul. And we don't have any that Peter, I don't believe that this is Paul talking. So you should know also, says that I don't want the Jewish, I've rejected the Jewish people. As Hosea has prophesied, Ki atam lo ami, you are not, no longer my people. And if I could have, if I would do it, so like this, it says that even though I have the power to destroy them, I still don't want them to destroy them. It says, but I want to leave them alive, so that their, I guess, their miserable state should be, you know, should be a the perpetuity, that they should give witness. Tliosis skilosa, this is a combination here, his hanging or his crucifixion and his stoning. According to Jewish tradition, if it's the same person, this person, this Yeshu, was actually stoned to death. He was hanged not as a form of murder, as crucifixion was, as killing, but really that's as is stated in Parshas Ki Tsetse, that those who were stoned, or many of those who were stoned, they were hung up for a short period of time just to show them they were taken down from this hanging. The hanging was not by the neck, nor was it the crucifixion, but the victims or the person's hands were tied. They were placed over a on a high pole, and the pole was had a something which protruded from it, perpendicular to it. The person was hanged from it. Everyone should see this. Then he was taken down and buried. That's the Jewish version, if it's the same person. But that's why this source is skilosa. That's why this source refers to stoning. And he says, and again, he says, the immensity of his suffering was to, again, this is Christian doctrine that they're saying, is to free you, redeem you from the suffering of purgatory, of hell. So here he is saying, in this new prophecy, what the purpose of his coming to earth was his death and suffering was a means of expiating the sins of mankind. But now I'm commanding you, say this, so therefore the Torah itself is no longer valid. There's no special place of the Jewish people. And now I am commanding you, should not do any, which means, do anything wrong. Do not wrong any Jew. Because it started off the story that the Christians were killing Jews. I no longer want you to do anything bad to Jews. If a Jew asks a Christian for a favor, walk with me, accompany me for a parsa, that's some 2 miles, go with him 2 parsas. And if he hits you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. So therefore, says that the Jews should be good to them. They should use up all their reward in this world and the next. In other words, that they should give them what they want, so they'll eventually be condemned to Gehenna, to hell. And if you do this, you will merit to dwell with Yeshu in his mechitza, and his, you know, in his area in heaven. And he's commanding you no longer practice Pesach. However, you should commemorate. Don't commemorate Passover, but commemorate the day of his death, which is Good Friday. It doesn't speak about the resurrection, which is Easter. Instead of Shavuos, I want you to commemorate 40 days from when he was stoned and went up to heaven. This is the Pentecost. I want you to celebrate this. And instead of Sukkos, I want you to celebrate his birth. And on the eighth day of his birth, I want you to celebrate the day he had his circumcision. And they all said, everything you said we will do. And he said, I will dwell amongst you, but if you do what I command, he says, I don't want to eat any food. I just want to eat just bread and water. And I want you to build for me a fortress, or migdals, as a stone area, and I will be there until the day I die. And they said, we will do as you say. They built him this tower for him to live, and he gave they gave him the food, the bread and water that he, and he was there till the day he died. He was there and he lived amongst the Christians, but that's all he ate. But this is, since he had the privacy of living in this tower, he served the God of his fathers, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And this is an interesting thing, and he wrote poetry. Even though we find the age of poetry was really afterwards, which is again historically questionable. And he sent it amongst all the Jews that he should have a remembrance to this day. And all the piyutim that he wrote, he sent to his teachers. And Shimon sat in this tower for 6 years, and he died. And he wanted to be buried in this tower. And they built over that tower a prestigious building, and this tower is still in Rome. This is St. Peter's Basilica. The Koron Oisai Peter, they called him Peter, which is Petrus' stone in Latin. Whose shame shall Evan... This is the, and he was on that stone till he died. So here we have a version very different than Christian tradition of why he's called Peter, which is the stone, not because he is the stone upon which the church will be built, but rather because of the stone that he was in this stone tower. And according to this version, it was Peter who really was the creator of modern Christianity. And again, according to what we know, at least the version that the Christians have preserved, is really would probably be less likely Peter and more likely Paul. I would like to skip this. There are different versions here which have been preserved here in this Otzer HaMidrashim, this work, which are not Midrashim in the standard sense of from Talmudic times. There's much information which is post-Talmudic. But I would like to go to the third paragraph here. This is paragraph C on page 8. What? What is this Midrashim? This Otzer HaMidrashim, this collection of Midrashim, really, it's a collection of stories. Some are Midrashim, which are from ancient time, and this from Talmudic times. Some are works written in the, you know, in the Middle Ages, in Gaonic times, or later. And he put them all together, and he called this work, the one who put this is Yudah David Eisenstein, called the Oitzer HaMidrashim. So he got from various libraries and collections different Maisalach, you know, that were written down. And here in this comes from, he has three versions of this story of Shimon Kippah.
So when was it put together
here? The Oitzer HaMidrashim. But we don't know when this itself was written. The Oitzer HaMidrashim was written in the 20th century. I mean, this collection was printed. But from where its original source is, it's hard to know. But there is a similar work which we're going to find that Rashi quotes, again, that part of Rashi has been expunged by the censors. But which it seems Rashi had this work as something similar to it. I'd like to go to the third paragraph now. Is it Shimon Kippah? Again, Kippah means stone, means rock. Shimon went with the Christians, this is on page 8, paragraph C, and appeared to them as if he was extremely devout, clung to their belief. And every day he would strengthen himself, become renewed resolve in their beliefs. And those who were he would strengthen those whose resolve was weakened in Christianity. And he would, you know, he would give them like impetus to follow his new Torah, this New Testament, and this new form of divine service. Asher nosen lahem, which it would be given to them, you notice, Yochanan v'Abba Shaul, Paul. And this version has the role of Paul. He's still, in other words, again, according to this version, he is still a mole. In other words, he is still a spy. In other words, he has infiltrated the Christian community by the rabbis. But he has helpers here, according to this third version. This is Shimon. What? It's not clearly. I mean, we know of a Yochanan in John, who again was one of the apostles. But again, to have this primary role, I'm not familiar with. And he warned them, says that they should distance themselves from the Jewish community, and don't go to their shuls, don't go to their study halls. Says he created the break between Christianity and Judaism, according to this story. And even so, even though they're distant, they shouldn't stop the Jews doing what they're doing. Because he told them with this, kibazeh atom samaridim oisam, says Leber Shach, I forget, doing good to them is causing them to go to the nethermost regions of hell. Because to in the eyes of Yeshu, the Torah of Moshe, and that service is strange. The Christians heard, hearken to all that he commanded them, because they believed in him greatly. And he appeared to them as a tremendous believer, more so than any other one who believed in Christianity. And it continues on. I took that portion, which is adds to the other, and the end of this story is also fascinating. It says when Shimon was locked in this tower, and again he clandestinely, you know, now he was locked, he served Hashem with all his soul, created many, again, we have him as the creator of many works of religious poetry. Piyutim, Yoitzrus, Kroivat, Soifanim, which Zulosos, which these are all parts. The Yoitzrus is which is said in the beginning of in the first blessing of the Yotzer HaMaoros. Krovot is said in the repetition of Shemoneh Esrei. Soifanim is said, is a poetry said by Kedusha, was just said in the first bracha of Shema. Zuloso, it says, right before Goal Yisrael Zayin, it says, the Elohim Zulosecha, says, there's no God except instead of you. This is a place that poetry was written and added to the service. Al Kol HaShona Kamosh Osa Kalir. Just as Kalir did, he also did. And we've established in a previous lecture that no, probably Rabbi Eliezer Kalir lived in the 8th century. So again, there's historical problems here. Gam Ktsatz Pute Rosh Hashanah says, Chuvah V'sa B'migdal HaSela. V'yasholcham Adi Ish Iti Neman Beso. And he sent them, and he sent his compositions with a trusted associate, and to give it over, is trusted to give it over to the sages of Israel. Says in Israel and in Babylon that the chazonim should pray. Again, the use of the word chazon as a shliach tzibur is really, again, we find that term in the Gaonic period. Again, this was written much later, this work, and they gave it to Reb Nosson HaBavli. It's not clear who he was, as Rosh Av L'chol HaGoyla. And from there, it spread amongst his writings, spread throughout all the Jewish community. A fascinating story. According to this theory, I heard this in the name of an outstanding scholar in this generation, Schneer Lyman, but I don't know, I didn't hear it from directly, but it says a fascinating theory that this, if Shimon Kippa, who according to this theory was really truly the founder of modern Christianity, but he was a hidden Jew who did this as a mission from the Sanhedrin, and he died in obscurity, this is according to this first version, 6 years later in Rome, they wanted to commemorate his death without telling anyone about his true mission. And according to this, the 9th of Teves then, according to this is only a theory, the 9th of Teves is the commemoration of the death of Shimon Kippa. Fascinating theory. Just to round this off with Shimon Kippa, and then we'll, there is, it's interesting, Rashi in his commentary to the Siddur, really it's on the Seder of Leil Pesach, which is preserved in the Machzor Vitri. The Machzor Vitri was written by a disciple of Rashi, Simcha Vitri. And this was preserved by him in this Machzor Rashi's commentary. By the Seder night, we say Nishmas. Right? We say it in Shabbos Davening, and we say it, says at the end of the Seder. Nishmas kol chai hu birchas hashir. That is referred to in the Mishnah as Birchas Hashir, the blessing of the song. Shoshaninu ba'arvei Pesachim, which we were taught in Tractate, says in Pesachim, the last parak is called Arvei Pesachim. V'yesh omrim, there are those who says Al Shimon Peter, and this is added, Peter Chamor was added to this. Simon, who's Peter, and again, this is a... there's a question if this was there, but it's just it's an offhanded remark here. Peter, Peter Chamor. Shu Yosid Oisit Tfila, he created this prayer, Kishu Yoshev Alasela, when he was sitting on the rock. Rashi does not like this explanation. Chas V'Sholom, this is on paragraph D on page 8. Like, God forbid, Shalite Zoisli Yisrael, V'chol Oimer Dover Zeh. Says, and when a person who says this, he should bring a full, you know, a sin offering, you know, which is a fattened animal, in other words, for saying such a thing, that person should have written this. Evidently, it seems that he looked askance at this whole, you know, this whole, the whole legend here, the whole story. The truth is, I mean, it seems that this was written in the time, this whole service of the Pesach Seder, and this Nishmas as part of it, was said during the time of the Temple. And it would seem, therefore, that Nishmas predates this story of Shimon Kippa. It's not just the... in fact, there is an explanation here in the bottom of page 8 Yesh Omrim, he says, Shimon ben Shetach Yosodus. There was Shimon, it was written by a Shimon, but it was Shimon ben Shetach, who was the leader of the Sanhedrin circa the year 170 before the Common Era. The Roma Shmoyla Mafrei, but there was a hint that the author of Nishmas was Shimon, whoever it was, because the Hainu Shin of Sheikhin Ad is a Shin, Mem Miyid Maloch, Ayin Adhena Zarunu, Rachamecha, Vov Ve'ilu Finu, and Nun of Nishmas, backwards it spells out, there's an allusion to Shimon. So there is an explanation, a suggested thing of authorship of Shimon ben Shetach to Nishmas, but not this Shimon Kippa, which is a... lastly here, and we'll discuss this. It says, Kol Sifrei, this is taken from an expunged version of Rashi. And he says, and again, Rashi, again, which was written, the sources that he used was written much after the time of the actual events. But he says, all the works, the Christian works, were written by Yochanan, Paul, and Peter. Which seems, in truth, at least from Christian tradition, there are many more authors. Behem Yehudim Hoyu, they were Jews. Hem Shonu V'omku, they made changes in the Christian religion. V'oslam, this is Hevel HaKol. They did this so they should be considered as a separate sect, and to separate them from the core of the Jewish people. But they did not, in their hearts, they did not deny Judaism. They did this for the benefit of the Jewish people, because they saw the Jewish people were in pain and were being pressed by the guiles of Yeshua's followers. And they did this... and they acted as if they were saints, and they commanded what eventually became Christian was commanded by them, as it's explained in the book that he is Sipur Tzlius Yeshu, the account of the hanging or crucifixion of Yeshu, which was again a work of the Middle Ages, which part of this story of Shimon Kippa is part of that work. But you notice he mentions Yochanan, right? Which was mentioned in that third version. In short, I just want just to summarize here. In short, what we have is a story of how, according to this version, the Christian religion was really infiltrated by Jewish spies who changed its original nature. The death of Shimon, who was, according to these three versions, was the chief architect of this, is commemorated by us by this fast of the ninth of Teves. Christian tradition, however, knows of Simon, Peter, as one is the early apostle of Yeshua. He did not come afterwards, he was there all the time. Perhaps there were two. Perhaps there was a confusion. Maybe there was somebody else who came, the same name, and there was a confusion after it was written years later about, is this the original one or the new one? But certainly Paul is described as someone who came much later, who was a disciple of the greatest of the rabbis. And if one is a skeptic, and one has difficulty believing that Yeshu actually did appear to Saul on the road to Damascus, one has to ask themselves, then what happened to this Saul? How is it that someone who had been disciple of the rabbis, who had been chosen by them, evidently he was a skilled orator, which we see he was. He was a skilled polemicist and a skilled writer. Very talented person, should overnight just change. This story even though it may be a garbled story, is really a key, at least from the Jewish perspective, of understanding what actually did occur. And it could very well be that this tradition has overemphasized the role of Shimon. But the truth is that we know that the Christianity that existed right after Yeshu's death was a halachic Christianity. They kept all the mitzvahs of the Torah. And there was a radical change. And the change came about through quote-unquote visions that occurred afterwards, which totally changed the complexion of Christianity. There was a fight within the movement itself. James Yaakov, who is the brother of Yeshu, represented the traditionalist. The traditionalists lost. The radicals won. The Christianity that we know today, which bears very little resemblance, at least in day-to-day life, is really Paul's Christianity. And perhaps this story is really the key, even though this story itself may be garbled, but the key to understand what actually did occur. Just briefly, this is something we will discuss in a future lecture. One of probably the greatest historian of the Gaonic period, just as a writer of history, not just describing the yeshivas in Babylon, but what occurred outside of Babylon, is known as the Ravid Harishon. This is the wrote the Sefer Kabbalah of Avram ben Daud, which we've quoted before. He offers another suggestion for this ninth of Teves, something which comes closer to our period that we're studying, and we're going to go over this again. At the end of the Gaonic period, the leader of Spanish Jewry was Rav Shmuel HaNogid, Rav Shmuel the Prince. He was the viceroy, he was the power behind the King of Granada. After his death, his son Hoshea says Yehosef filled that role. He was a great patron to the yeshivas of Babylon, to Spain, to North Africa. This Yehosef was actually a son-in-law of Rav Nissen Gaon, one of the greats of the end of the period of the Gaonim and the Rosh Yeshiva in Keruan in North Africa. There was a pogrom, probably the first, what we call, of many that occurred later on in Spain, that killed this Rav Yehosef and his family and ushered in the beginnings, what we call, of the decline of Spanish Jewry. That occurred on the 9th of Teves. And the Ravid says that perhaps, as we know now, that due to the Holy Spirit within them, they had this in mind. He suggests that they sensed that something bad would eventually occur. And why they proclaimed it was not on the basis of a previous historical event, but something that happened really after the Gaonic period. It was in the 11th century, in the middle of the 11th century, this event occurred, but because they sensed that something terrible had happened that day, they proclaimed it to be a fast day. Because the Ravid viewed that the pogrom and the death, or many Jews died, the really splendor of Spanish Jewry fell at that time. The great patron of scholarship, the patronage really died at that time. And that was the beginning of the decline of Spanish Jewry. Even though Spain produced many, many great people afterwards, but the process, that irreversible decline, began. He viewed this the ninth of Teves. So this final interpretation puts us back to the period of the Gaonim. Okay, are there any questions?
One remark. The fact that Paul was a citizen of Rome gave him every incentive. There was much distance between him, himself, and the Jews, and he
He was in a good position, you mean?
Pardon?
Yeah.
No, I mean he had a real incentive to disassociate himself.
But it's from a standpoint of someone who had known Rabban Gamliel. He says, you know, when they were complaining, I sat in the feet of Rabban Gamliel. Someone who was a Tana, really, though. He was someone who was a student of the great rabbis. It's really very out of character. How does one understand a person who put on tefillin his whole life, who ate kosher his whole life, who kept Shabbos his whole life, and all of a sudden he should go with such ferocity against the Jewish people?
Save himself.
From who?
From the Romans.
He did this at the time when he was a shliach of the Beis Din. He was an emissary of the Beis Din. He wasn't in any trouble at that point. He got in trouble later on. But on the road to Damascus, he was fine. And he invented this whole thing. I mean, he created this whole thing, traveled far and wide, and it was only afterwards that the Jews complained against him that he was imprisoned and eventually went to Rome. At that time, everything was fine. This offers us some insight into what actually happened.
It appears that a large number of Jews deserved the Judaism and followed Yeshua.
From this account. This account, though, was not written when it occurred. This was written 500, 600 years, 700 years after these events took place. But it's really hard to say from a historical view that this mass defection that now and rabbinic Jews are only a minority seems to be really overstating the case. They could potentially perhaps if they didn't do this it could occur, but it's very hard to, you know, to, from what we know historically, to say that actually was the case, that there was only a minority and the vast majority became Christians. It doesn't seem to be so.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237, or call 1-800-797-7729.